You would please take your Bibles out and open them up to Acts chapter 10. There we resume our study this morning, but I do appreciate when we sing the song that we just sang, because we know as people that we have a will, we have a desire, we have desires, and we often operate under the assumption that I do know best for myself, and if God would just give me that which I think I need or want, my life would be good. And so much of the Christian life really is surrender. That's just what I'm learning. And I'll be 50 next month. Or no, I won't. I'll be 49, so I still have a year. So one more year before I hit the halfway mark. Well, I mean, I don't know if I'm going to live to be 100 either, so let me just back off that. I'll be 49 in next month. And the more I grow and learn and age, the more I recognize how much of our life really is about surrender. It's just about releasing things, desires, hopes, dreams, the way things, quote unquote, should be, and giving them back to the Lord and trusting that His will is good and right and perfect. And that's hard to do. I've been walking with the Lord for a time now, and it's hard. It's hard to do, but yet that is how we are called to live. This morning we find ourselves in Acts chapter 10. Where we are is quite a pivotal, a transitional moment in the book of Acts. We've been looking at Acts and the beginning of the gospel spread in Judea, or Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then to Samaria. And now what we see, where we are with regard to Peter and his ministry, we're beginning to see the major ripple effect of the gospel going out, the major ripple effect of what exactly the angel told the disciples right when Jesus was ascending, that this was going to be their mission. They're upon it now. They're there. They're at the space now where it has gone out in Jerusalem. It's gone out through Judea. It's made its way to Samaria, and now it's about to go out into the world. It's global, and this is a huge moment in the book of Acts, because now this is the beginning of what will consume the rest of the book. We have now moved into what will be the remainder of the book of Acts, which is the gospel going out and churches being established and the kingdom of God coming more and more and more on the earth. And it is a rich picture that we have with Peter and Cornelius, and it is the sum of what's preceded it. Now, there's more to come, of course, but we kind of hit a summation point in the book of Acts where everything has kind of been leading up to this moment where the gospel begins to transcend and go beyond expectation, to go beyond even what the disciples might have thought, but that they are ready, i.e., they're ready to do the will of God despite what they might expect, is a very refreshing point. And so that is where we find ourselves this morning. This morning we have a very long passage to read. I am going to go ahead and read it in one chunk. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 33. So, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by the holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter, lifting him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask you then, why have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we are here this morning for this very purpose, to hear from your word, to be instructed, to be transformed, and to be renewed. Open our minds and hearts to receive from you now, and use this time to change us forever. Through Christ we pray. Amen. When you read this long story, the thing that sticks out to me as one looking at it and examining it is the visions and the dreams. The visions that and the trance that Peter and both Peter and Cornelius have. And so when you take a step back from this one story, this one narrative, and you think about the Bible, you really can't read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation without having some thoughts as to what dreams are and visions and trances and these opportunities that God uses to speak to people within their pages. Now, if we think about dreams in general, most dreams in human history are absolute nonsense. It depends on what you ate the night before. It depends on what you're stressed about or what you're worrying about. It depends on all sorts of things that can cause us to have the weirdest dreams ever. And if we think about it, probably everyone in this room has had a moment in time or some moments in time where you've had dreams that are very vivid and you remember them. We can get caught up in dreams. Our society and our culture likes to get caught up in dreams. But in the Bible, often dreams have a very specific purpose. When we think about dreams, certainly we have the text in front of us this morning that is not necessarily a dream but a trance or a vision. We think about Joseph in Egypt, who had dreams and those dreams came to fruition. We think about Daniel in Babylon, who was able to see dreams and understand dreams, and Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, so we see it there. We think about Joseph, the husband of Mary, had a dream that was so important as he contemplated his future with Mary. So we can see specific instances in Scripture where dreams are most valuable and important. When we see dreams, especially the three men that I just mentioned, they're life-changing, and they change the trajectory of the gospel story, of God's story. They change how we understand events, they change how we understand truth, and they compel us to see things from a Godward perspective. When we come to Acts 10, a very transitional chapter, as I've already said, that is preparing us for the Gentile ministry, that's what it is, we see these visions and dreams, and they have an implication. It begins with these two men, Peter and Cornelius, hearing from the Holy Spirit. But it's not just about them seeing a vision. So that's miraculous enough in itself. But it is about what do they do with it when they see it? Are they obedient? Do they step across cultural barriers? Do they break taboo? Peter does those things. He does what the dream or vision, the trance, tells him to do. So it's not just about seeing the vision, which is miraculous enough in itself. There's a second part to this. Will they do what God is instructing them to do? Which is the heart of the book of Acts, really. Will the church be faithful to be the church? It cannot be overstated enough that faith and faithfulness are crucial to kingdom living. Faith and faithfulness are crucial to kingdom living. We have to believe. We have to believe in God. We have to believe His Word. We have to trust that it is good and right and true. But it doesn't stop there. We have to act and live as if that is the case, as if we believe. That is what faithfulness is. It's acting out of our faith to honor the Lord. And so that's what we see here in our passage. Because if we're going to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," as Jesus has commanded us to do, then we have to live with, in, and for that kingdom. Like there's an allegiance that has to define us, where we do have to break with the world's system and structure. I'm not saying be Amish here. I'm not saying hide from the natural world. What I am saying is there has to be a significant philosophical break with the world system because we are a part of another kingdom. That is exactly what's happening in Acts. They have broken with their world system and they're living as a part of another kingdom, which is why they do what they do. Which is why they're willing to cross cultural barriers, why they're willing to break down certain obstacles, because it's not in keeping with the kingdom that they now are living in. And so when God told Peter and Cornelius to do an odd thing, each man did it. And there's a simple beauty here that I think we have to really drink in. God told them both to do something relatively odd. And they both did it, and they did it without question and without hesitation. And I find that that is valuable when it comes to what it means to really be faithful. When we look at Peter's vision, it's easy to focus on the food, but it's so much bigger. That sheet that gets let down with the animals in it, and he's told to rise and kill and eat, it's so much bigger than that. God is giving Peter some insights into something that is much larger, a much larger, we might say, kingdom purpose, really, is God is giving Peter some very clear-cut instruction that'll shape the future and the trajectory of the church. And Cornelius is not simply trying to meet apostles. He's not simply trying to meet these guys that have, that are either notable or that the infamy of it. He's got a purpose with regard to why does he want this Peter to come to his home? Well, we can simply say because the angel, under the direction of God, told him to. Right? And so often we feel like we need all the complex answers when really what we really need to do is see what is the simplest way that I can obey the scripture or the command of God, which is what we find these two men doing here. The impact and the what we'll call the victory of that meeting, of Peter coming into the home of Cornelius, ripples out to this very day. That's how powerful that was. It ripples out to the present day. That God had a plan to save his people, and the fidelity of these two men became crucial to that work. And God uses his people in that way. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this, that the Spirit moves where the Lord wills. The Spirit moves where the Lord wills. And so that's where we are. We're in this space of gospel momentum, that this momentum has started, this message of the kingdom has started, and it's beginning to really go out. It's picking up steam, as it were. It's moving. That doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, that everyone's going to love and even accept it, but though people's response to it doesn't necessarily define its momentum, the faithfulness of the people executing the will and commands of God actually do. That's where we see the effectiveness of it. When you look at what I've just read, those several verses 1 to 33 in Acts chapter 10, it very easily breaks down into two sections. The first section, from verses 1 to 16, break down into two visions that Cornelius and Peter actually have. So when we look at these visions, God appears to both of these men, to both Peter and Cornelius, and the goal is simple. It's just to accomplish God's will. God has a will. He has a decree that needs to be executed. He's going to use these two men with these two visions to bring his purpose to fulfillment. So when we start our text, we are told, given some inside information or context information about Cornelius. He's at Caesarea. This is where Cornelius is, that he's a centurion in an Italian cohort. And I'll read the rest here in just a minute. But first and foremost, when we think about where Peter is, he's in Joppa. Caesarea is about 31 miles north of that. Caesarea is important because Caesarea is the seat of government of the Roman government for all of Judea. So Caesarea becomes an important town for Rome. That's the place where all the governing that happens over Judea, it comes from the town of Caesarea, and Cornelius is a centurion in that town, a part of an Italian cohort, but what it tells us, he is a centurion, so we all instinctively should know from history, a man of some means, certainly not the most wealthy, but a man of good repute, a man of some means, a man of some influence and some clout. So when we think about Cornelius, he's not just some poverty-stricken Roman or Palestinian. This is a man of means. But he is also described as a devout man who feared God with all his household. So when we look at this, is Luke intimating that he is some sort of Jewish proselyte, that he is a God-fearer? Or is he just simply saying that Cornelius was religious and had imbibed some of the religion of Judaism and was devout in what he knew? He could be saying either of those, and it doesn't really matter if Cornelius was a man who practiced Judaism or not. What we do know is that by Luke's standard, he was a moral man. He had some religious commitment, and he had a good reputation among the Jewish people around him as being those things. This is not merely Luke's opinion. He's reporting what actually was true about this man named Cornelius, that he gave alms generously, that he prayed continually to God. These are high marks. This is high praise, especially for a man who would have been a Gentile. And then we get into the thick of it. The ninth hour of the day, so at about 3 p.m., he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, call him by name. This is kind of where it picks up. And if you keep reading there, what's interesting is what is Cornelius' response. He doesn't go, oh, he's afraid. That should let us know that when you hear things from history where people are confronted by angels, or even when they tell us by the risen Lord, and they have the wherewithal to go, hi, my name is so-and-so, who are you, and what it really is right. That's not true, beloved. That is not true. That is not true. That is not how people respond to these beings. They are afraid, which is exactly how we see Cornelius respond here. He is a man of strength. He's a centurion. He's a seasoned soldier, and it tells us that he is afraid, that he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Like, why have you come? What's about to happen to me? If you remember, Mary kind of responded the same way when the angel came to tell her that she would give birth to Jesus. What does the angel say to him? Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. You know what's important about this language? It's what you call covenant language. Luke is using the language of burnt offerings rising up to the Lord and the Lord taking notice of burnt offerings. So as we see here, we got sacrificial language, we got covenant language, and we see that the prayers of this man have been heard. But heard to what end? Heard to the end that God is about to do something that I don't even think Cornelius expected among his people. This is the beauty and the movement of the truth of God. But here's what I love about this. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. In essence, God has heard you. Do you know how valuable that is for us as believers? That God, Cornelius, has heard you. Do you know where we've seen this before? Let us take us back to Exodus, to Moses and the burning bush, when that bush confronts Moses. And you remember what God says? I have heard the cries of my people. This should thrill us. This should give us chills. It should give us that ultimate confidence that we have that God hears and responds to his people. Now, Cornelius may have never guessed that Peter was going to be the answer to his prayers, but he was. The children of Israel may have never guessed that a stuttering Moses was going to be the answer to their prayers, but he was. Did God answer the prayers in the way these people expected? Who knows? We don't know. But God answered, and God did exactly what God knew would be most effective for his people. And so I love this idea that God is semper fidelis in Latin, forever faithful. That is who God is. That is his character. And so the angel tells Cornelius exactly what to do. There's a man lodging with Simon the tanner. His name is Simon Peter. I want you to send for him. And this is the direction that Cornelius is given. Send for this one. It's exactly in verse 6 or 5 and 6. It tells him, verse 7, when the angel who had spoke to him had departed, what did he do? Called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. This is exactly the biblical model for what obedience should look like. God tells him to do this, and he does it. He says, send and bring this one who can give you the word that you need. And so we see the fidelity of an immediate response, not a delay, not a wondering, not a pondering, not a fleece, not pray for several more signs, not ask for this, but he got the vision, he heard the command, and he responded. A powerful picture, a very simple one, but a powerful one nonetheless. When we think about faithfulness to God, I would imagine this morning, if you call Christ Lord and you are sitting here, at some level, you are concerned with what it might look like to be faithful to the Lord. You know, I think that's a safe assumption in a room like this, that there is some concern about what it might look like to be faithful to the Lord. Can I suggest to you that it's really not all that complicated? It really is simple. The simplest, clearest form of faithfulness to the Lord is obedience to his word. Plain and simple. And that's not how we are saved. It is a fruit of the salvation that Christ has worked into us. This idea that his word is pretty clear and we should follow it. And so that's where we are. And so what that does is that then leads us over to Peter. So we've got this first portion of the vision. Cornelius has been instructed to send for Peter. And so where do we find Peter? Well, Peter, they were on their journey and they were approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, midday, about 12 p.m., to pray. That's what we're told. Peter goes up on the housetop to pray. Now, what Peter doesn't know is he's going up there literally to wait on the Lord. What he does know is he's going up there to pray. So this is the picture that we get. Peter is going to wait on the Lord and to pray, and naturally, it's midday. He became hungry, verse 10, wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. So you have now your second God-inspired vision. And then what we get seems relatively straightforward enough. Something that is like a sheet that is let down to the earth by its four corners, so kind of like a parachute. And within this sheet, there are all animals, clean, unclean, birds and reptiles. This is the vision that Peter sees. And so as this happens, he gets this command, verse 13, rise, kill, and eat. Now, he's having a vision here. He doesn't conjure this up. And something, some voice tells him to rise, kill, and eat. It kind of made me chuckle when I was studying for this, because this is typical of Peter. By no means, Lord. I know there's this command happening here, but no, I'm not. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You know what's fascinating about this is Peter, this kind of makes me remember John 13, where Jesus says, I need to wash your feet. And Peter's like, no, you're not washing my feet. And then Jesus then had to kind of drop the hammer on. It's like, well, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me. And then, of course, then Peter, well, hey, shoot, clean it all. Go ahead. And Jesus is like, bro, just need to wash your feet. So we find Peter in this impulsive situation. He's getting divine command. He's supposed to do this thing. And he objects. He says, no, consistent with his character. But when you see verse 13, verse 15 brings clarity to this vision. And again, the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. So we're getting our interpretive, that's the interpretive key here to the vision. That God is bringing something Peter's way that he might consider clean or unclean or common. And God is saying, what I have called clean, do not call unclean or uncommon. So verse 15 gives us our key. As the vision unfolds and as this parrot narrative unfolds, we understand that this vision is less to do with food and more to do with people. Less to do with what he ate and more to do with whom he shared a life and faith. So opening up the fellowship to people who had historically been held out or not allowed in. So it becomes clear this vision is about the Gentiles, that God is about to use the message of the kingdom, the message of Christ, to begin to break down natural cultural barriers that have stood up as obstacles to the message. God is in this moment breaking those things down. Why is he doing this? Because this is a kingdom that's coming to the world, not just Palestine, not just one people group. And so this is where we are, and three times this vision happens. This happened three times, verse 16, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So this vision here gives us the impetus for how we understand not just the next few verses that we're going to go through, but even the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book, the New Testament, God's kingdom come into the world. That's why this becomes so vital to how we understand our mission as believers in the world. And so with these visions that happen through the first 16 verses come the victories that will ripple out and follow from there on out. Because God's gospel does break down cultural barriers. It does bring a diverse people under one banner, under one head, namely Jesus Christ, that we are saved through one faith by one Lord, submitting to one baptism, no matter where we live, no matter what people group we come from, no matter what language we speak, there are no more cultural barriers to the gospel. That's the point here. That is a major point here. That he's breaking down all those things. And so in this way, we have a massive victory right here in Acts 10. No longer will there be obstacles to the message. There will be. I'm not saying there won't be persecutions. Yes, that'll still be. But from a cultural standpoint and from a human standpoint, this is a message for humans. Not just Jews, not just Palestinians, not just Judeans, not just Samaritans, and so forth and so on. And so, as it happens, Peter is contemplating. He's inwardly perplexed. That's how Luke says it in verse 17, as to what the vision that he has seen might mean. Of course, we know now. We understand. The men who were sent by Cornelius, having made their inquiry, stood at the gate. So now these two visions are converging. These two moments now are converging into one cultural moment here in Acts. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, verse 19, "Behold, three men are looking for you." So when we look at this, we see that the Holy Spirit, God, is involved at every step. This is divine. "Go with them," verse 20, "without hesitation, for I," that is the Lord, "have sent them." Again, divine direction, quick obedience. Divine direction, quick obedience. That's the paradigm that we see here. And so, verse 21, Peter went down to the men. "I'm the one you're looking for. Why did you come?" That's more or less what he says. "Cornelius sent us," verse 22, "and he wants you to come to his house." What I love about this is, now remember, Peter is a guest in somebody else's house, but he receives these men and entertains them for a day. It kind of made me chuckle again. It's like, hey, I know I'm your guest, but now these guys are my guests. And so this is the hospitality of the ancient Near East. That I'm a guest, but I'm bringing guests now into your home. And Simon the Tanner entertains them all. But then we're told that Peter went with them on the following day. I would like to suggest to you something that occurred to me as I read this. Can you remember another famous, we'll call him a man of God, in the Old Testament, who was in Joppa, who had received instruction to go to Gentiles and decided he wouldn't do it? His name is Jonah. Jonah was in Joppa. Jonah had received divine instruction to go to Gentiles. Jonah decided that he would go in the opposite direction, to run from the Lord, until the Lord captured him in the belly of a big fish and spit him back out where he was supposed to be and said, "Now go do it." So Peter here is functioning as a new Jonah of sorts, as this one who hears the voice of the Lord, who understands these people that he's going to are Gentiles, and yet he goes. We have this powerful picture of a new Jonah. He did what Jonah at first wouldn't do. And this is the thing. This is the thing we have to just wrap our minds around, that it didn't seem right. It didn't seem usual. It seemed odd to Peter. But God's work is always right, even if it doesn't make sense. And this is where we have to live, in that space, that God's work is always right, even if it doesn't make sense. So there are times that we're called to obedience that might seem odd to us, that might feel a little weird, that is definitely going against the grain of a situation or the culture. And yet there are times where we are called to wait on the Lord, and it might look like passivity to some, but we're doing what the Spirit is leading us to do. And in those cases, when we're walking in obedience to the Lord, no matter how it might feel, no matter how it might look, it is the right response. And it was here. And it had a ripple effect, as we will see. And so when we see Peter goes, the next day he rose and went, that's verse 23. Some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And then it says, then it goes on and it lists their coming into Caesarea. They came to Caesarea, and all we know is that it was a crowd gathered, and they're waiting for them. We don't know how out of somebody ran ahead and let them know they were coming. Text doesn't tell us. We just know that when Peter and his gang show up, people are waiting. Again, you have evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then you have that instance where Cornelius falls at the feet of Peter to worship him. Why would Luke add that? Well, A, because it happened. And B, to remind us that the apostles weren't interested in lording anything over anybody. What they were interested in is being faithful to the Lord. And this comes at a time when men did try to lord their authority over people. And in today, when people still try to lord their authority over people, this man of God who had been with Jesus, who had imbibed the truth of Christ and been vested with power, would not walk as a God among men, but as a man among men who lifted this brother up and said, I'm a man too, we're the same. Can we see how powerful that is? This Gentile, who was culturally taboo, falls at Peter's feet, who is a Jewish man, and this Jewish man reaches down, picks him up, and says, we are equal. It is a powerful picture, beloved, of what the gospel does to us as human beings when we see that before the throne of grace, we are all needy and wretched and hoping only in the goodness and blood of Christ. That's the truth. Peter was a transformed man. And he looked at this man who knew he needed, or this man who needed to be transformed, and Peter was there to give this man what he had received from the Lord. When he entered the home, Peter made a note, I was sent for, I came without objection. Before that, he offers, I'm coming into your house. I've broken with custom. When he mentions the law there, not necessarily the law of Moses, think of the law more as a law of tradition or a law of custom. But then he asks them the question, I ask you then, why you sent for me? Cornelius recounts the vision. He recounts what the angel had said. And he tells Peter exactly why he sent for him. And then verse 33, to me, is one of those verses that packs a punch. It's easy to skip over it. So I sent for you at once. Again, think quick obedience. And you have been kind enough to come. Again, think quick obedience. Now therefore, we're all here, however big this crowd was, in the presence of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. No time to write a speech, my guess is. No, there's no, we need to hear all that you know about justification by faith. We need to hear all that you know about your theology of God. It was, you've been commanded by the Lord to say something, and we need to hear it. So can you see the hunger on this one part of the people who says, you have something from God that we need? And the faith of this one, who we're not told anything other than, if you keep reading, and so Peter opened his mouth and said, verse 34, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. He begins, as we'll see, God willing, next week, with something that the Spirit gives to him in that moment. This is the same apostle who would write later, be ready in season and out of season to give a hope for the gospel. And beloved, we see it unfold right before our very eyes. These people had sent, Peter answered and returned, and then he preached. It's this idea that God had commanded him something, and he was ready to speak it. How? By his learning. He was a fisherman. He didn't go to seminary. He did spend time with Jesus, which is, you know, that's a pretty good deal. Oof. I mean, it was a great deal, much better than the seminary education I got. Let's just to make sure we're clear. Peter got a better education than me. But Peter had to walk in dependence on the Spirit, which is exactly where every single one of us in this room have to walk. So when we take this whole narrative together, look at the visions, we look at the victories here. The victories here may seem small. Obedience is never a minor thing. We look at this and we say that the Holy Spirit moves for the salvation of his people. So much of the Bible really is about God saving or moving to save his people. It really is. Even in sections where we might wonder, what is God doing? Why would God delay 400 years? Or questions like of the like manner. Yes, when we look at Acts, it's the establishment of the church. It is the continued advancement of the kingdom of God. But as much as it's about those things, it is about the lost, the broken, and the needy being restored in Christ. Every missionary journey, every sermon, and almost every interaction has its overarching purpose, the hearing and receiving the gospel. God's work is the work of restoration, and I know we constantly need to be reminded of that, that God is a restoring God who is working in the earth and among his people to restore. And he will go to great lengths and use diverse details to rescue, redeem, and restore. I'm evidence of that, and so are you if you're here this morning. We have hope because God will not rest until all his people are his. And I tell you, that is fantastic news. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for this story. So many details, so rich. We've only just scratched the surface of the rich beauty of Cornelius and Peter and their faithfulness. But God, we thank you that it is abundantly clear that you had a purpose. You moved on the hearts of your people, and they responded. May we be such. May we seek to know your purpose. May we, as we pray and you move on the hearts of your people, that we might respond with joy and fidelity and quickly. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.